السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما. نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صلِّ وسلِّم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وما كان المؤمنون لينفروا كافة، فلولا نفر من كل فرقة منهم طائفة ليتفقهوا في الدين ولينذروا قومهم إذا رجعوا إليهم لعلهم يحذرون. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. سورة التوبة chapter number 9 verse number 122 was revealed according to exegetes and commentators after the revelation of a few verses which would reprimand those who, when it came time to perform jihadul asghar, fighting in battle in defense of the religion of Islam, were dragging their feet. One of the significant battles in which this took place, and these verses were revealed to address this certain situation, was the Battle of Tabuk. And the Battle of Tabuk took place towards the end of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. And it was one of the longest lasting battles which the Prophet himself participated in, and one of the final major battles which he participated in. And this battle required that the Muslims travel, take upon themselves a journey, travel north to an area known as Tabuk, which today lies in the northern Arabia, southern Jordanian desert area. Now, if you are familiar with the geography at the time, other than the Muslims who were situated in Arabia, you had a few surrounding kingdoms. You had Ethiopia, Habasha, and this was off of the coast of Arabia, on the coast of what is today around the Sudan and Ethiopia area. And then you had two other empires, which at that time were at war with one another. One was the Roman Empire, and the other was the Persian Empire. And each one of these empires had smaller empires which were buffers in between. So the Persians had what was known as the Lakhmids, and they were situated in Iraq, and their capital was Al-Hira, outside the city of Kufa in Iraq today. And the ones that acted as a buffer, the kingdom that acted as a buffer for the Romans, were the Ghassanids. And the Ghassanids were Arab Christians. So this battle of Tabuk took place within the area of the Ghassanids. So the Muslims had to travel north, and the entire expedition took a few months. And the Prophet accompanied them. And this is the only battle in which the Prophet commanded that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib stayed behind him. Other than that, every other battle, Imam Ali alayhi salam was the right-hand man. He was the commander of the army of the Prophet. And the situation was very intense. Some of our narrations say that there was such a scarcity in food and in water that 4 or 5 companions who were in the army would share one piece of date. So they would tear this date into small pieces. Each one would share a small piece, and then the last one would only have the pit of the date to place in his mouth in order to seek those nutrients from. So it was very tough, and you can imagine why people would drag their feet. A lot of people did drag their feet. Many people did not want to leave their homes, their families, their businesses behind. And among them were some of the prominent companions, such as Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. Abu Dharr, who shared such a close relationship with the Prophet and with the Ahlul Bayt, even after the passing of the Prophet, initially he did not join the Battle of Tabuk for personal reasons, and then later on it is said that he caught up with the army. So when he caught up with the army, he was seen walking alone by himself. So the Prophet saw him from a far distance, and he pointed to him. And he told his companions, "You see this man, Abu Dharr, he is coming alone to join us, and he will spend the rest of his life alone. He will die alone, and he will be buried alone." And it is true, many years later, during the Khilafah of Uthman, Abu Dharr was exiled to a barren land known as Al-Rabadha, and he died there alone, and he was buried there alone, just as the Prophet had prophesied. But the Prophet blessed him, and he accepted the fact that he later on joined. But many people wanted to drag their feet. So a series of verses were revealed encouraging the people to go forth to jihad. And so what happened was that everybody left their businesses, they left their homes, they left their families, as per the command of the Quran, in order to join the jihad. Then this verse was revealed, chapter number 9, verse number 122. مَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ or وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفُرُوا كَافَّ فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنْذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. God here is saying that it is not incumbent upon all of you to go forth in battle. And then the context, the idea switches in this verse from jihad to seeking knowledge. In the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about jihad in the first part of the verse. In the second part of the verse, He is speaking about seeking knowledge. And there is no clear distinction which is made until the end of the verse. فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Fiqh refers to jurisprudence, law. It's interesting because here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing a parallel and a relationship between jihad and between ijtihad, which is the process of deriving Islamic laws from their sources. And the shift is made in a very subtle way in this verse. Both are extremely important in defending the religion. Sometimes it is incumbent to take up arms, and sometimes it is important to defend the religion, not by taking up arms, but rather by becoming more knowledgeable and becoming more intellectual so that you may defend your religion. See, today, when we look at the global crisis of Islam, it's not merely a fight of arms. It is a fight of knowledge, and it is also a fight of intellect. Extremist fringe groups, one thing that they lack is not money, is not weapons, is not support from certain groups, but they lack intellect, they lack knowledge, they are completely ignorant. There's a crisis of authority, intellectual authority within Islam today, and that's why they're able to hijack the religion. People who yesterday were on the street selling tomatoes and cucumbers are now the muftis of these groups. They have grown their beards long, they have shortened their robes, and all of a sudden, they have become the scholars of that type of religion. The reason why this happens, one reason is because most people are uneducated. Most people do not know how to battle them in a battle of knowledge and in a battle of intellect. So knowledge is just as important, according to this verse, as taking up arms. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages the believers. He tells them, not all of you need to go out in arms. If you want to defend the religion, it is sufficient that you go out and seek knowledge. So there is a parallel which is drawn between jihad and ijtihad. Now, this process of seeking knowledge, this process of deducting Islamic laws from their sources, this is not only permissible, but it is also necessary. Religion initially came through the prophets, the messengers. The question is, what happens during a time when the messengers, the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are absent from us? Absent in a way that we cannot directly access them. The alternative here is ijtihad. See, during the time of the prophet, during the time of the imams, when people wanted their religion, they referred to them, they referred to the Qur'an, and they had direct access to the Prophet and the Imams. In a period where this option is unavailable, what happens? Do we suspend the laws of Allah? Do we suspend the laws of religion? Or do we continue through ijtihad? We know, and we have ample examples from the life of the Prophet and from the life of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, that not only is ijtihad permissible, but it is also necessary. The Prophet and the Imams, many times, they would place their companions in a situation where they would have to, according to their knowledge of the Qur'an and their knowledge of the Hadith, and their knowledge of good etiquette, and their knowledge of the Arabic language, and their use of intellect and reason and wisdom, would have to deduct their own laws from those sources that were available at their disposal. So not only is it permissible, it is necessary during the time when we do not have direct access to the messenger and to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. Now, what is required for ijtihad? The Qur'an tells us to go forth, tells us to go out and seek knowledge. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt, and as is their responsibility, their job, is that they explain the verses of the Qur'an. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mean? What are the conditions that are required in order to partake in this responsibility? An Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth Imam, has a hadith in which he speaks about the attributes which are required in order to produce ijtihad, a successful ijtihad. One is knowledge of the meanings of the Qur'an, a comprehensive understanding of the Qur'an. The Qur'an is our main source of legislation. The Prophet, before passing away, according to his hadith, Hadith al-Thaqalain, he says, I have left behind two heavy objects. إِنِّي تَارِكٌ فِيكُمُ الثَّقَلَيْنِ I have left behind two very heavy objects. The first is Kitab Allah, the Book of Allah. And the second is عِتْرَتِي, أَهْلُ بَيْتِي. In another version of the hadith, Sunnati. But the popular version is عِتْرَتِي, أَهْلُ بَيْتِي. My عِتْرَة, my family, and their sunnah, their traditions and their teachings which they have learned from me. And then he refers to the Qur'an as a heavier weight, and the Ahlul Bayt as a lesser weight. So number one is the Qur'an. This is the first source. And in order to successfully produce ijtihad, there has to be a comprehensive understanding of the meanings of the Qur'an. This is number one. Number two, there has to be a comprehensive understanding of the meaning of the sunnah, the ahadith. Another attribute is a comprehensive understanding of good morals and etiquette. Why? Because Islam cannot be understood apart from ethics. It cannot be understood apart from morals. It cannot be understood apart from good etiquette. All of this plays into our understanding of Quran. Also, what is required is other minor issues such as the understanding of consensus, ijma, and its dynamics as well. Now, once a jurist has understood all of these conditions, once he has met all of these conditions, then the process of ijtihad can take place. Now, why is ijtihad necessary? Again, we live in a world which is constantly evolving. Situations are constantly changing. New methods are being produced. New ideas are being produced. And in order to adapt, in order to keep up, our method and our process of understanding religion also needs to evolve. And there has been many situations throughout Islamic history, or the history of Muslims and scholars, where there has been a need to develop new methods and new types of understanding. So for instance, when it came to the issue of insurance, and this is where ijtihad finds its strength, is that ijtihad allows, provides the permissibility for issues like this to be discussed and not completely rejected. When it came to the issue of insurance, when insurance was first introduced into the Muslim world, it was something which was unheard of. Muslims had never had the idea of insurance. And it was brought first by the British, and it was used, one of the earliest known interactions was when cotton was being exported from Egypt to Europe. And that cotton needed to be insured against damage, because, you know, it lights up quickly, and in the same way where you transport something today, it needs to be insured against damage. That cotton that they were exporting needed to be insured against damage. But the Muslims had never heard of insurance. They had never come across insurance. So initially, the scholars, their reaction was that this is forbidden. This is a transaction which did not exist during the time of the Prophet. And since it did not exist during the time of the Prophet, then it must mean that it is forbidden. Now, ijtihad, to exert intellectual effort, to exert the knowledge of qiyas, analogy, to exert a knowledge of the higher purpose of religious laws, provides, that process provides us a means to not outwardly reject these issues, but rather to incorporate them within Islam in a way that would go by the foundations and principles of Islam. So, scholars have debated this issue, the issue of insurance. And so some, this was their reasoning, they deducted the following. They said that insurance can be given. When you give insurance, when you give your payment every single month, now one of the conditions in order for a sale to be permissible is that what is being purchased and the amount received is known. It can't be ambiguous. It can't be vague. It is something which has to exist. It's something that has to be received. So with insurance, the problem was is that you're giving every single month or every single year, but you're not receiving something very tangible in return, right? With insurance payments for your house, with your car, sometimes you give it every month for 5 years or for 10 years or for 15 years, and in the end, you haven't received anything back because your house hasn't been damaged or your car hasn't been damaged. So for them, that was very problematic. Ijtihad, some of them employed their ijtihad and said, well, we can make it permissible. In the same way that giving a gift without expecting anything in return is permissible, he who gives an insurance payment can do so with the intention that he is giving a gift without receiving anything immediately in return. And so that's how they made insurance permissible, through the idea of ijtihad. And this is how Islam begins to adapt with the times. People are always talking about, you know, Islam needs to adapt with the times. Well, Islam is adapting with the times. If it means that we have to abandon our scripture, as some people have suggested, some people have suggested that we need to tear pages out of the Qur'an, or that we have to tear pages out of the hadith. This is not modernization. This is not Islam keeping up with the times. This is something completely different. I believe, and many scholars believe, that we can keep up with the times with the process of ijtihad. But in order for ijtihad to be successful, see, the Quran is telling us, do ijtihad. Go out and seek knowledge. What needs to happen in order for ijtihad to be successful? There needs to be, and this is what we're finding today, there needs to be a link, a bridge, established between scholars who are well-versed in the Quran and in the Hadith, in Islamic tradition, in Islamic morals, Islamic etiquette, and all of these conditions which are mentioned, and worldly sciences, finance, economy, astrology, or astronomy, I should say, medicine, other sciences, biology. If we want to see Islam and the process of ijtihad advance, then this bridge needs to be created. And there have been recent efforts in order to bridge these gaps which are created. And alhamdulillah, you know, especially in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, the process of ijtihad is much more advanced, I can tell you that. Much more advanced than other schools of thought, because there has been a centralized scholarship throughout our history which has promoted the idea of ijtihad. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to understand His religion. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to bridge the gaps which exist in our understanding of His religion today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asri inna al-insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu s-salihat. Wa tawasaw bil haqqi wa tawasaw bil sabr. Wa sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى سبط نبي الرحمة وسيد شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه عباد الله أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to share with you an experience which I had last week. Last week I was invited to share a panel on Muslim voices against extremism, and I was asked to bring forth a few points. I want to share some of these points which I mentioned, and then an interesting interaction which took place in this discourse. The topic which we were asked to address was Muslim voices against extremism. So in the beginning I said that as Muslims, our voices need to be heard against extremism and extremist and violent acts unequivocally and constantly. And it needs to be known that whether the victims are Muslim or whether they are non-Muslim, we must speak out against extremism. And this is deeply rooted in the Quran. The Quran makes no distinction between a Muslim and a non-Muslim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if a life is taken, he who takes away a life, it is as if he has taken away the life of all of humanity. And he who gives life, it is as if he has given life to all of humanity. There is no distinction. The word used in the Quran is nafs. And nafs, soul, refers to any soul, whether Muslim or non-Muslim. And I touched upon the following point, that in the past few months, especially here in the United States, in North America at least, victims of extremism have not only been non-Muslims. Muslims have been victims of extremism as well. In recent times, we've had one event which shook the Muslim community, and that was what took place in North Carolina at the University of Chapel Hill, where three young Muslims were murdered inside of their apartment after coming back from school, inside the security and sanctity of their own home. And I said the following, because the crowd was comprised of Muslims and non-Muslims, is that what happened after that, yes, there was support from the non-Muslim community, but also, and not all non-Muslims are responsible for this, but some people tried to add insult to injury. One person had said on the media, and this is generally what happens on the media, one person had suggested that these young people were at the wrong place at the wrong time. How could a person being at their home, inside of their home, after school, be at the wrong place at the wrong time? You see that people go at great lengths in order, some people, they go at great lengths in order to justify murders like this. Why? Because the victims happened to be Muslim. So I told them that in the same way that non-Muslims, some non-Muslims, are concerned about the fact that Muslims do not speak up against the actions of groups such as Al-Qaeda and ISIS and so on and so forth, some Muslims are also concerned that non-Muslims are not speaking up enough about the atrocities which are committed by non-Muslims against Muslims. Now the answer is what? Is that both sides are speaking, both sides are making their voices heard. Muslims are making their voices heard, Christians are making their voices heard, non-Muslims, other non-Muslims are making their voices heard. But because we live in an environment where we are conditioned to accept not real news, but we are conditioned to accept sensationalism, and we have become selective listeners, that's why sometimes we have these concerns. So this is one point that I made, that we should be unequivocal and we should be consistent in our denunciation of extremism. Another thing is that we need to understand that what happens in the Middle East is a very complicated place. Now, among societies, populations in the Middle East, there are social, political, and economic grievances. And many of these grievances are legitimate. So for instance, if you look at what happened in Egypt in 2011, the revolution against the government of Hosni Mubarak, if you go back and you research, well, what was the core reasons behind that? One reason was that you had mass unemployment. Young people, they would graduate from school, but there were no jobs. And because there were no jobs, there was no money. And because there was no money, they could not get married. They could not create families. And creating families is a fundamental right and privilege of every human being. So their basic needs were not met. And this inflated into what we saw in 2011. This was a legitimate grievance. People had economic grievances and social grievances. There are other parts in the Middle East where there are also grievances. Minorities have grievances. And this is one example that I gave. I said if you look at what happens or what happened in Iraq post-2003, the Sunni population in Iraq post-2003 had some legitimate concerns. They had legitimate grievances, marginalization, so on and so forth. Now, these were in a process of being met, and today, for instance, you find that in the Iraqi government, there is some sort of equal representation for all groups and all ethnicities. Now, what happened, and this usually happens in the Middle East, is that you have these grievances being hijacked by groups such as ISIS and Al-Qaeda. And all of a sudden, the narrative switches. It becomes from an economic grievance and a social grievance into a religious grievance. A religious grievance which really doesn't exist at its core. But the reason why they make it into a religious grievance is because, you know, just as Shakespeare says, that even the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. When you have a purpose, when you have an agenda that you are trying to push, the easiest thing to do is to mask it with religiosity and to mask it with piety. And this is exactly what happened in the Middle East. And we should not get confused. Groups such as ISIS, they portray themselves as the saviors of Sunni Muslims in the Islamic world. This is a complete lie. It is a complete fabrication. Because many, many of their victims have been Sunni Muslims as well. For the reason, the sole reason, that they didn't support their political agenda. That's the only reason that they were killed. That's the only reason they were fought against. So it's important to make these distinctions when it comes to discussing extremism. So we made a few points, and then a question was asked by a representative of a local news channel. And this question was the following. Now, we won't get too much into politics, but it's important to understand the mentality when people are trying to push a certain agenda. And this journalist said the following. He said, "What do you believe, what do you think about the fact that Iran is taking over the Middle East slowly? They control Baghdad and they control Damascus and now Sana'a and Beirut. They control four Arab Muslim capitals. You know, what's going on?" I said the following. I said, "Listen, it's important to understand the following. There's a certain narrative, there's a certain agenda which is trying to be pushed today, forced upon Middle Eastern politics. And that is exactly that. That Shi'ism is equated with Iran, and Iran is equated with Shi'ism, and that's it. That's the end of the story. And do you know why this exists? This is a historical narrative. It's not something which is new. This, what they're trying to produce, they're trying to say that Shi'ism is a foreign phenomenon. It never existed in Islam. It came from the land of Persians. It's something which is very foreign. And this is something which has always existed within Islam. If you go back to the earliest sources, some people, they go as far as attributing Shi'ism to a Jewish man who came from Yemen by the name of Abdullah ibn Saba. A made-up fabrication, a made-up myth. That same narrative exists until today. What they're trying to say is that we have these Arab countries and then there's a foreign intervention which is trying to force itself. Another point is the fact that they have completely forgotten that those today who are fighting against ISIS, groups such as ISIS in Iraq and in Syria, are not only Shia Muslims, they are Sunni Muslims as well. There are many Sunni tribes today who are taking up arms against ISIS. They are taking the battle to ISIS, to the heart of ISIS, alongside with their Shia brethren. See, the agenda and the narrative which is trying to be pushed is that Sunni Islam is the origin, it comes from Arabia, and this is what it should be, this is how it should be preserved. And Shia Islam comes from Iran, and it's a foreign phenomena, and we have to do about something about the fact that Shi'ism is being pushed onto the Arab world. They consider the Shia of Lebanon and Bahrain and Iraq and everywhere in the world, their loyalty does not belong to their countries, but their loyalty belongs to a foreign entity sitting in Iran. This is completely baseless. This is a lie, and this is a fabrication. And this is part of a larger narrative in order to divide Sunni Muslims and Shia Muslims. This is in order to put them at odds, to show that ISIS is fighting for Sunnis, and Iran and their group are fighting for Shias. It's not that black and white, and it's not that simple. There are Sunnis today, as I mentioned again, in Iraq and in Syria, who are taking up arms against ISIS. It's not a fight of Shia and Sunni. It is a fight of humanity and non-humanity. It is a fight of conscious against no conscious. It is a fight of good against evil. And we need to clearly make this distinction. If we fall into this narrative that it's Shi'i versus Sunni, then what have we done other than accomplished the narrative and the agenda of those whose pockets benefit when we still fight at war with one another? This is a clear distinction that we need to make, and hopefully we can portray this to people who are confused about what's going on today in the Middle East. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from this fitna, the fitna of divisiveness. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to unite us in our word, to unite us in our strength, to unite us in our agendas. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and to bless us and to forgive us in this very blessed day, the day of Friday. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bestow His mercy upon us, upon our parents, upon our loved ones, and upon our family members. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma ighfir lil mu'minina wal mu'minat wal muslimina wal muslimat al ahya'i minhum wal amwat tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil khayrat innaka mujibud da'awat innaka qadil hajat innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin.